Prior to Passover every year, we often reflect on Paul's warning here. And I'd like to base this message today on this warning. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And we have gone through this a number of times. But it's a very sobering statement on his part. He's actually addressing here a division within the church at Corinth. And he's using the Passover and their coming together as an example of the division that was obvious between them. He gives instruction here that we often apply and should apply to the Passover every year before we approach it. It's in verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a pretty weighty statement. And given what he covered in verses 23 through 26 before this, we could tell he's reviewing what the Passover should look like. Now, he's referring generally in this entire chapter to them coming together and them showing signs of division, like not waiting for others before they dive into the food and those kinds of things. And he's using the Passover of what it should look like when God's people, his church, come together. And there should be a discerning of the body of Christ. Not just in the symbols of the bread and the wine, but in the recognition of Christ in all the baptized members that are there. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a different kind of examination that we would have for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we're hunting and searching for leavening and cleaning it out of our house and our cars and our offices and so on. That's a preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not a preparation for understanding the depth of understanding we have to have the night of the Passover. How do we think about what Christ did for us? And how do we think about others in that room within whom Christ dwells? And how we should be connecting with one another at the level of unity that Paul's talking about here. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This instruction here is about learning to identify the attributes of the body of Christ so that we can discern that body, not just recognizing in the symbols of the bread and wine that the literal body of Christ had sacrificed for us. They're symbolic, obviously, but in recognizing the body of Christ that we are meeting with, the people that are sitting next to us, the people whose feet we will wash, the people that we share in the bread and the wine with the night of the Passover. And this should be reflected in everything we do when we come together. There should be an amazing joy that comes over the people of God when we come together. Sabbath services, you know, potlucks, Bible studies, holy day services, it doesn't really matter. There has to be a discerning of the body of Christ. That's why it has to happen all year long. My first two or three years here, I had individuals contacting me asking when the Passover was. And I said, I haven't seen you at services. Are you a member of the church? Oh, we used to be. We stopped attending about 5 or 6 years ago. And I would ask the question, so what makes you think that you can fulfill your obligation to be a part of the body of Christ on one night a year? How can you ignore the body of Christ all year long and then for one night a year observe that and you think you're fulfilling that? Well, they didn't like that. They got me in trouble with the home office until, you know, the home office called me and I explained, and those people eventually stopped coming. You'll remember this if you go back 12 years or more. We used to have about a handful of people who would come and sit through the Passover, and nobody knew who they were. And I had ushers coming to me and saying, who are these people? What are they doing here? Should we throw them out? No. You don't throw people out of Passover. You warn them, you tell them, Passover is for baptized members of the body of Christ. It's wholly unfit for anyone else to be there. And individuals who are not discerning the body of Christ should not be part of the Passover. In fact, let me show you some of those two of the key scriptures there. Exodus 12 and verse 48, where we're first given, Moses is given instruction on keeping the Passover. Exodus 12. Look at verse 43, first off. Exodus 12, verse 43 says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it. Drop down now to verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now we know circumcision was given as a sign between the descendants of Abraham and God that they were his people. And if you wanted to keep the Passover, this was a pretty big test. You want me to do what before I keep the Passover? You got to understand before you make a commitment that deep. And we also recognize that the key scripture in the New Testament here is Colossians chapter 2. We take that concept of circumcision and we recognize, as the Apostle Paul and others within the New Testament explain, that that is actually symbolic of being circumcised in the heart. In other words, committed to God in the heart. And it's described here in this is Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 through 14. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So baptism, going through the process of repentance and faith, receiving those gifts from God, embracing them and doing that about face, believing and trusting in God, leading to baptism and the laying on of hands of the God's ministry to have the Holy Spirit, that's what defines circumcision of the heart, a changing of the heart, a commitment of the heart. And those are the individuals who are supposed to be at Passover. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That includes everybody there the night of the Passover. Again, everyone who's been led through repentance and faith, who have been immersed in Christ and have God's Spirit, and being led by God's Spirit. Verse 14, it talks about having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. We recognize that's a recognition of an IOU, where an individual has sinned and has a debt against God. It's an IOU that everyone owes God for having sinned against him. It has nothing to do with his law against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's a recognition on the part of those repentant believers who now are led by God's Spirit, having been immersed in Christ, as to what that night means. And we shouldn't come here without a recognition of it. Sure, we should be preparing our houses, our cars, our offices, and so on, getting the leavening out. But that doesn't necessarily prepare us for Passover. That comes only with a recognition of the weight of Christ's sacrifice and the fact that we share it together with other baptized members. Passover is only for baptized members of the church. Those who have been led by God through repentance and faith and have chosen to immerse themselves in Christ. Verses 17 through 14 there back in 1 Corinthians 11. Reveal that it's, again, more than a reference to the symbols of the bread and wine. You can read that on your own. Good chance to read that prior to the Passover. Paul here, again, was admonishing them for the divisions among themselves that were the most evident when they assembled. He wanted them to be as one. He wanted them to be together, unified when they came together. And he used the Passover service as an example of how to discern the body of Christ. That's what he said there. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read that again. 1 Corinthians 11. He said in verse 29, as a basis for this action, this examining oneself, and then choosing to eat it, proving that Christ is innocent, and so on, is for the reason of, at the end of verse 29, discerning the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body. Now, we've addressed this a number of times over the years. And we've taken a number of different approaches in looking at it. We've talked about the church as the Greek translation of ecclesia, meaning the called out ones. We took some time to describe that so that if you recognize individuals in the body of Christ, you're looking at those who have been called by God out of this world. There should be a separation, a delineation, a distinguishing characteristic about them that separates them from the world as it does us. We spent some time on that. In Romans 8 and verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14, Paul describes the children of God, the sons of God, as those who are led by the Spirit of God. If someone is being led by the Spirit of God, it leads them into all truth. Christ said that the night before he was crucified. So they will be studying their Bible and applying it in the spirit and intent of the law, which is love as its basis. You'd see that. You see that in yourself. You see that in others. And we share that with one another in the body of Christ. We've also spent a great deal of time in 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, 1, where we are called the children of God, within that family of God. Children of his kingdom, though we are in this age and still in the flesh, we are of his kingdom now. We are embryos in the womb, preparing to be born in spirit into the kingdom. We spent some time in that as well. Every one of those are distinguishing characteristics of the body of Christ. But how else could God's church be explained? What else should we be looking for in discerning the body of Christ? Jesus and most of the New Testament writers often mention another way to recognize those who make up God's church. At the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated that those who would enter the kingdom of God at his return would be described a certain way. Let's go to Matthew 7 here. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And we'll read verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The church of God does the will of God. The church of God does the will of God. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? We just find out what the will of God is and we do it. Is that how that works? Do we understand the will of God? Do you understand every aspect of God's intent, of his heart, what he's trying to accomplish every moment of the day? How is that done? How do we understand and do the will of God? You might be surprised how often in the New Testament the writers point toward this characteristic. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 6 and read verses 9 through 15. This is the model prayer. Verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" This is a summary Christ gives of how we should be addressing God at his level. A recognition in every one of these statements that his reasoning, his thinking, his plan, all that he does are measures above our thinking that we cannot understand fully. We're not equipped to. So we have to see it, his will, in the long term. And just because we do, and we'll talk about what that will is, doesn't necessarily mean that we understand it in the short term. But too many people think we can, that we can understand exactly why God is doing something or not doing something at this very moment, on this very day, or this very week. And they don't. They try to read into those things what they think the will of God is and don't recognize that they're deceiving themselves into projecting their own will into what's happening, instead of seeing everything in the context of God's eternal will. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast..." I think we've stated that. "Your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Recognize that statement. We're asking God that his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Do we know how his will unfolds in heaven? No, but we recognize long term and in the overall purpose, overarching purpose of God, that if it's happening in heaven, we want it happening on earth no matter what it looks like. Part of what we have to do in understanding and keeping the will of God is filtering out of all that he tells us our own will. Oh, I like that, so I want that to be done. I don't really like that, so maybe I shouldn't be accepting that. I mean, you see this in all kinds of trials that we have in life. When something hits us hard that seems to be outside the will of God. I remember this. I'll tell you about somebody else. I knew a guy who kept getting tested on the Sabbath. He kept getting fired from jobs, even though he would tell them in the interview that he had to keep the Sabbath. He could not work for 24 hours, Friday night to Saturday night, sunset. And they accepted that. But eventually it came down to him being forced to work on the Sabbath, and he wouldn't. And this happened to him 3 or 4 times. And he couldn't understand. Okay, I think I've learned this lesson. Okay, that's your will talking. Have you learned this lesson? Or are you willing to leave that in God's hand to determine whether you've learned that lesson or not? Or that lesson, maybe there are multiple lessons within that lesson that you're not recognizing and you're not seeing. A commitment to that day, a commitment to God, is something that you potentially are missing, so he's got to put you through this experience so you understand that. This could be anything that happens to us in life. Illness, maybe you had some financial crises in your life. I've seen situations where individuals who are looking for work finally get a job interview, and on the day of their job interview, their car won't start. And they sit there going, God, why are you doing this to me? I want to work. I have an interview. I could get this job if I could simply get there. Why doesn't my car start? Forget about the fact that maybe you haven't changed your oil in 3 years, or your starter's been going bad for months, but you've decided not to deal with it because you didn't have the money. All of it gets focused on God and God's will. But usually it's that will is seen through our own will. And that's the danger. Even in prayer, when we're asking God, are we asking God for what his will is? Because that's when it'll be fulfilled. Not what we want. I want this, I need that, please do this for me. Is that really the basis of our prayers? We have to think beyond that. God and his kingdom and his power and his glory are forever. Now, we don't see that because we have beginnings, we have ends in the flesh, and we don't recognize how long, or that's actually a poor way of describing it, that God has been God and always will be God from no beginning and no end. And we need to acknowledge that his will matters most, even if we don't fully understand it. Matthew 12 and verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 49, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Do you have that perspective of the people in this room versus those you are related to by blood or by marriage? When one has a request or a need, which one comes first? Who are your true brothers and sisters? As Christ saw it, it was everyone who was doing the will of the Father, even though they don't understand it fully. When the disciples saw Christ crucified, do you think they understood what was going on? Yet they still believed. They were shaken. They were rattled. They couldn't understand what was happening, but they knew the overarching purpose of God's will was to save humanity from death through Christ. I'll give you another example of this is Abraham. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, no questions asked, he just went about the task of doing it. Even when he was asked by Isaac, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He knew God was not going to let Isaac die. Why? Because God promised Abraham that Isaac would be the bearer of the seed, that all of Israel would come from him, and the seed itself, Jesus the Christ, would come from that lineage. There's no way Isaac could die. That's why he was going through with it. That's why he raised the knife and he was about to plunge it in him before the angel stopped him. That's the kind of belief that God needs from us. I'm sorry. That's the kind of belief that we need in God. We can't just see his will on the long term and disconnect it from the short term. God's not healing me. Okay, well, then God's not fulfilling what he promised he would do, because he says in his word he'll heal me. Or God's not providing me a job. Or God's not giving me the money I need to take care of my family. So that's God's fault. Or maybe we misunderstand or misinterpret. Which do you think it is? You misinterpret God's will, or God is lying? Which is it? That's the mindset that the body of Christ has. God never, ever could lie. God will fulfill his promise in God's way, in God's time, not mine. That God doesn't have to answer my prayers in the way that I expect them to. I see these prayer requests that go out, and I understand this. I'm not putting anybody down here. But I see a prayer request that goes out, not that God would heal the individual, but that God would guide the hands of the doctors who are doing the operation. There's nothing necessarily wrong in asking for that. But apart from asking for God's healing, that's a major problem. That's a challenge within the faith. You're asking God to fulfill his will from your perspective, within your fishbowl, your understanding. And he may do that. If we're weak in the faith, if we can't understand it any other way, he may intervene in our perspective. But growing faith requires that we recognize it in his, God's overall and overall arching purpose, which we accepted when we repented of our way, when we believed in God with all of our hearts, trusting in him, when we immersed ourselves in Christ and doing the will of the Father, when we decided we would be led by God's Spirit for the rest of our lives, we gave up all that. We gave up all the things that we wanted, the way we wanted it to happen, and we decided we would give it to God. Now, the overarching purpose of God's plan, how many billions of people does that include? Right now, at least 7.3 billion on the planet right now. Now, he's not working with all of them, but he will in time within his plan. And we recognize that in the Great White Throne Judgment, there could be anywhere from 40 billion. I've seen estimates as high as 100 billion that he will be working with. So everyone is on his plan. His goal is to bring every son to glory. Everyone that he has made. So in recognizing that as his overarching plan, do we see how small we are in it? Do we go to God and say, can you please change your overarching plan to fulfill my perspective for what I need right now? This is the mindset we should have when we approach the Passover. God is infinitely sovereign, in control of everything, at levels of detail we can't possibly begin to understand. And we've got to submit our temporary physical existence to his eternal existence. I spoke on this years ago at the Feast of having an eternal mindset, that we have to see things from the perspective of God who is eternal, not just from what we see in our day and age. And I understand this. Pain causes your perspective to narrow. Trials cause your perspective to narrow. Desperate, you can't find work. You can't provide for your family. The trials are getting tougher and tougher. They box you in. They narrow your mindset down. Well, that's what prayer in the Bible is all about. Get your perspective back into that eternal mindset and go on and fight the battles day by day and trust that God will get you through them. This is what describes the body of Christ. Those who seek the will of God, not their own will. In John 5 and verse 30, Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will. This is Christ talking. But the will of the Father who sent me. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. That's what his mindset was all about. And you could think, maybe this was just done for our example, but the night before he died, that is the most powerful example of putting God's will first was when he was praying to his Father the night before he was crucified. Look at this, Matthew 26. This is fascinating to study prior to the Passover. Here is the Logos who became Jesus the Christ, eternally existing as God, with the one who became the Father, who knows the plan, knew it from the beginning, understood that exactly what he had to go through and why. But he's asking that the cup be taken away from him. Matthew 26, verse 36. And Jesus came to them in a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Can you even imagine an individual who knows who he is, what he's here for, all culminating in this event that would happen within the next 24 hours? But he was asking God to take it from him, so he didn't have to go through it. Then he finishes with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." None of us has ever faced persecution as our trial, to that level, where we're going to be crucified, where we're going to be beaten with a lictor to within an inch of our death, and then hang on a cross for 6 hours and suffer and die. He was asking that be taken away, but at the end said, "Not as I will, as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This cannot happen the night of the Passover. We cannot be sleeping spiritually, remembering what he went through for us. I've heard of people saying, "Well, the Passover should be a celebration." No, no. Night to be much observed is a celebration. We're being delivered from the bondage of slavery, delivered from death. That's a celebration. Whole Feast of Unleavened Bread afterwards is a celebration of coming out of sin. Totally get that. Passover is not a celebration. There is an inner joy knowing that we are saved from sin by the sacrifice, but our focus should not be on ourselves that night. It needs to be on Christ and on the body of Christ, those who are with us here on that evening. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, Paul uses a psalm of David. Hebrews 10, we'll read verses 4 through 18 here. David is actually explaining that the Messiah would do God's will, that he would come and clean, sanctify the church. Hebrews 10, let's begin reading in verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, verse 8, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, the symbolic, that pointed to what he's about to do, that he may establish the second, the true forgiveness of sins, the true sacrifice. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And verse 11, "Every priest that stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That remission that Christ earned for us, that his sacrifice earned for us, is what should be on our mind. And understanding the will of God in that sacrifice. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to bruise him, to bruise Christ, to crush him. I remember being on a visit with a minister years ago, where the person we were visiting said, "Could you please explain this to me?" And that was one of the ones that it's hard to explain. Why would it please the Father to crush his own son? Well, it has to do with a bigger view. It has to do with a bigger perspective. That was what Christ was struggling with on that fateful night. He didn't want to go through that suffering. Who would? But he was struggling in his mind. He was fully flesh. He was struggling in his mind with the temporary versus the eternal. The eternal plan has to outweigh the temporary. God's will had to outweigh his. And that's the same with us. That's what should be defining us. You're looking for evidence of the body of Christ. It's individuals whose God's will eternally trumps everything in their life. They put their will in subjection to the Father. Anything that they want, they put it aside. And they show evidence of that in the choices and decisions that they make in their life. That's why we reach out to one another. You know, if we just met each other at school or on the job or something, we wouldn't be anywhere near as close as we are now. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, which makes us brothers and sisters to one another. And that's the mindset we should come to the Passover with. And what is it that unifies us? Every one of us prioritizes the eternal will of God over our own will. Now, many of us think that, okay, we study the Bible, we're led by God's Spirit, we understand it, right? We sing the song, God speaks to us. So we should understand everything in the will of God, right? Right? Let's answer that question honestly. Do we? Yeah, long term. He explains it to us in the long term. Prophetically, we understand what's going to happen long term. Do we know who the beast is? Yet I can look back over my period of time in the church and probably cite 4 or 5 articles on individuals who were identifying the beast. And they were wrong. Or those who could identify the year that Christ is returning. And they were wrong. We don't understand God's will in the short term, in the immediate. We understand it in the aggregate. And we defer everything about our will to his in the aggregate. What is his overarching purpose? That is our will. And we submit everything that happens to us in this life and everything we want in this life to that overarching purpose. Means everything. Paul used the David Psalm here to explain that the Messiah would understand that. Let's look at that Psalm, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We'll touch on verses 1 through 5 here. But we'll read verses 6 through 10. Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. He says, he waited patiently for the Lord. He waited patiently for the Lord. What does that mean? So we know God's going to act. He says he will. He will deliver us. He will heal us. He will provide for us. We know this. Absolutely. Long term, we recognize that in his overarching plan. But it's not happening the way we think it's going to happen or the way we'd expect it to happen. What do we do in those cases? Wait patiently. See, when we put God's will, his overarching will, that which we know is going to happen, when we put that as our highest priority, then anything that happens in the interim, in the short term, now, in our lives, gets submitted to it. So we either wait patiently for God to act, or, in understanding what we should be doing, we take action. The problem is when our own will makes us to wait patiently when he wants us to act. Right? I don't want to go out and look for work today because, there's a lion in the street. That's a proverb, right? Oh, I can't go out and work today. There's a lion in the street. I could get eaten. Where'd that come from? That's fear, which is an overwhelming concern for self, which is using your own personal will to prevent you from doing something God wants you to do. Go look for work. Oh, I can't. Ultimately, if you examine that concept, the concept is I could get rejected. I could get turned away. I could come home disappointed. Yeah, that's part of looking for work in this age. But it's God's will that we work, and we need to go out there and watch for him to open a door. We should be taking action, but we're not taking action when we know it's God's will. Secondarily, this is where we get more into trouble. We take action when we don't know God's will. We think we know it. We think we understand. And we go and take action, taking things into our own hands and try to fulfill it our way. Perfect case in point is Abraham and Sarah. Well, Abraham was told by God that a seed would come through him. Maybe he's waiting for us to act. So here's Hagar, Sarah said to Abraham. Go into her and have a son. Okay, was that the way God was going to fulfill it? No. They did not wait patiently, and the Middle East has been in turmoil ever since, with those two factions fighting. And it's probably not going to get resolved at all until Christ returns. I don't care what Chinese ambassadors do. This is the balance that we need to have in understanding how do I apply myself within the body of Christ, within the will of God. The will of God means everything to us. Let's read verses 6 through 10 here. Here's that statement, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The works of my hands don't matter here. The works of your hands, God, Father in heaven, you're the one that builds the house. You're the one that does everything under the sun to fulfill your will, which is perfect in its intent and purpose and plan. Who am I to take that into my hands? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. This is prophecy of Christ. I delight to do your will, my God. And your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. What is the great assembly? The gathering of God's people. Who is that if it's not us in this day and age? Those have been gifted repentance and faith. Those have been gifted within the sacrifice of Christ, suffering in death with him, to be immersed with him. Those gifted the Holy Spirit. We are the children of God. We are the great assembly in this day and age. And this is how we're supposed to be communicating to one another, about the wonderful righteousness of God with one another, here, every Sabbath, every time we come together. Every time. From the great assembly. What is God's will toward us? Again, this is an important question for all those who strive to live by his will. Well, bottom line is, God's will is that we do not perish. Right? Christ came to save us, to save us from death. He came to save all of humanity in his time frame, by his will, He's not trying to save everybody on the planet today. And we certainly have no part in determining who is to be saved. I remember somebody explaining this to me, that they would go to airports, not because they had a flight to catch, but they were looking around for individuals they could save, that they could go and share the gospel with, and that God could convert them. And I said, well, how do you know who that is? Oh, I just look for people that look like they're struggling. I look for people that look confused. And I said, so how's that going for you? That hasn't been very successful thus far. Well, I said, well, maybe God is the one that determines who's going to be in his family. Maybe God's the one who determines who becomes begotten in this age to be born in the next. Have you ever thought that? Well, but God wants everyone to be saved. Yeah, but you know the plan. Just because this is an individual in the Church of God at the time. In fact, he was a minister. You know God's plan and has stages in it. He's working with some now, but not all. Everyone will have their opportunity, but his will is that it unfolds over time. Doesn't happen now. I talked to, this is fairly recently, to one of my extended family members who sees himself as an evangelical. He's not an official preacher, but he sees himself as a kind of understanding the Bible, and he knows a lot about the Bible. And he occasionally asks me about what I believe, and he knows I'm an ordained minister, and he doesn't agree with some of the things that we teach, but he can't attack them or defend what he believes in the Scriptures. And I asked him, I said, so do you believe in the concept of hell as described by Dante's Inferno, the Divine Comedy, that hell is an ever-burning place where people who die, and if they don't go to heaven, they go and suffer in hell for eternity? He said, yes. And I thought, I don't understand it. How can you, do you believe that God is loving, ever merciful, ever kind and gracious? Do you believe that individuals who've lived in this age, who've never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, lived and died in this age, completely oblivious to all of that, that they're going to be suffering in eternal hellfire forever? He said, yes. And I said, I don't even know what to say to that. I don't understand how you can believe that God is that unfair or that unjust. And he couldn't explain it. Still went on believing it, though. Those who understand the will of God know that it can't possibly be his will. And it frames the way we study concepts like hell in God's word. And concepts of heaven as well. I've known people that have attended with us for some time, who believe in going to heaven at the end. And eventually I get a chance to talk to them, and I say, I understand you believe at the end of the age you go to heaven. Well, not really heaven, but into a place of bliss and wonder and so on. I said, well, you know what the Bible says, that we're going to be reigning here on earth under Christ, that no one has been to heaven except for Jesus Christ, even David, Abraham, all those who went before us, everybody in the faith chapter and so on, and they still had that concept that stuck in their brain that the reward is going to heaven and the punishment is going to hell. Eventually, they stop attending because they don't really frame their thinking around the will of God. They hear bits and pieces of what God says in his word. And I say they hear it, but they don't necessarily study it and understand it so they can actually apply it in this age. And they don't know how to submit their will to the fathers. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor to get advice, even to get some kind of surgery or whatever. This is our individual choice. There's nothing either righteous or unrighteous about doing that if you're looking to God to heal. But if you think that God is going to heal you on your terms, you're wrong. God heals on his terms. God does everything on his terms. The challenge for us in this life is this. Can we live on God's terms? Can we subject everything about our life, all of our wants, all of our desires, every perspective that we have that we learned in this age, to the perspective of God as revealed in his word? And we can't just go to one line. See, it says here that God's going to heal me. So he's going to heal me in this age, in my way, I'm going to be, all I need to do is believe. Well, belief comes with an understanding of the Word of God and a recognition that almost, in fact, everyone mentioned in the scriptures is dead. And they died of something. And I've never really understood this. Oh, but see, you can be healed of anything that afflicts you if you have enough faith in Christ. Okay, did Paul get beheaded? Yes. Did the Apostle John eventually die? Yes. Name me one person in Scripture that did not die. Find anybody in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, that didn't die without receiving the promise. That's what it says at the end of the book. They all died having not received the promise. Why? Let's go there. I don't want to paraphrase this. Hebrews 11 describes all the things that they went through here. Verse 36 talks about mockings and scourgings, chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Why? Verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect, spirit beings in the God family, incapable of sin, apart from us. We've got to see where we are in God's plan. I hear individuals, ministers and others saying, well, see, Christ said here that the fields are white with harvest. Okay, back up. To whom did he say that, and when did he say it? Are the fields white for harvest now in the streets of L.A., where people are so strung out on drugs they can't even hear or think straight? Is that an opportunity for somebody to embrace the way of God in this age and live it? Absent of repentance, which is a gift that is rarely handed out in this day and age by God, there is no change. You've got to see repentance before you can see somebody transformed. You've got to see them believing in the scriptures and applying them in their lives before they can actually be immersed in Christ and receive God's Spirit. In order for that life to change, all that's got to be there. How are the fields ripe for harvest now? Now, God could make that so in a couple of months, a year, 2 years. But if we're using that excuse as a backup for us going out and trying to convert somebody, because that's our will, you so desperately want to see a family member who looks like they're just about getting it, but they're not changing their life. And maybe you can just give them a little bit of a nudge and they start believing. That's not up to you. That's not up to us at all. We set a right example, we do the right thing, and when it's up to God, when it's his time to work with somebody, he works with them. We've got to be very careful how we approach others in this day and age. Are we approaching them within the will of God or within our own will? And are we doing what God wants us to do now? Are we anticipating the opportunity to project our will onto God's and whatever it is we're doing in life? Look at Romans 12 here. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. This whole chapter is a great review on what it means to be Christian. It begins with this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This idea that we can project our will onto God's, in this day and age, in evangelical churches mostly, is known as the name it and claim it message. You name it out of scripture and you can claim it from God. You can go before God when you narrowly read something out of context within his word and you say, in your own mind, that's what that means. So I'm going to go to God and I'm going to demand that he does it for me. Instead of me taking the time to truly understand what he's saying, reading it not just in the context of that chapter or even that book, but all the pages of scripture within the overarching plan of God And instead of recognizing that maybe I don't understand this, maybe that's why it's not happening for me, I blame it on the idea that I've got a lack of faith, that I don't believe enough. Now that's actually, it's sad, but it's actually laughable, the concept. We do not work up faith. If we have a lack of faith, that's not our fault. God hasn't granted us enough faith in that respect. We don't believe in the scriptures enough. Now, maybe we're not reading the scriptures like we should. We're not studying them like we should. We're not applying them like we should, in which case weakens our faith. But have we gone to God and asked him to increase our faith? I actually know many who won't do that. They will not go to God and ask him to increase their faith. You want to know why? Any guesses? Well, because God might drop a trial on me so that I can learn to trust him in a trial. And they're not wrong. You ask God for faith. With the mindset of David, when he said, he went to God and said, "Test me, God. Try me right now. See if there's a heart within me that does your will, that seeks you daily." You have that kind of boldness before God? You want that kind of faith? You're going to be willing to take on those kinds of trials. Are you? Are we? That's the example that David set for us, and Christ himself, submitting to the will of the Father, regardless of what he knew was about to happen to him. Verse 2 here in Romans 12. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That has a reference to the Holy Spirit, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what the transformation is all about, that we may know absolutely the perfect will of God. It's all going to fit within his purpose for all of mankind, all of humanity. And then it filters into what he explains in his word, as long as we understand it and apply it as we should. And if it's not happening as we think it should, the issue here is not God. It's never God. The issue is our own understanding. The concept that we've got our own will intertwined with God's, and we've got to separate that before we can truly understand the perfect will of God. The mind is transformed. It proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how we know we're pursuing the will of God, that transformation happens. God's plan involves all of his creation, everything seen and unseen. This is why he reserves the how and the when his will is fulfilled. Does he want everyone healed? Absolutely. Is he healing everyone? Absolutely not. Study that. Understand that. Why is that happening? We understand that in the concept of God's creation of humanity, humanity chose its own way, apart from him, rejected him, and decided they were going to do all things on their own. He has to let them, based upon the principle of free moral agency, he's got to let humanity suffer the consequences of their choices. Good choices, good result, long term. Bad choices, bad result, long term. And there are social consequences for sin. When an evil person shoots and kills an innocent person, we stand back and go, "Wow, why would God allow something like that?" And that's the question everybody has about God. Why are there bad things happening to good people? Well, read how Paul describes them in Romans 3. There's nobody good. Not one. I don't care what your race, your sex, your color, your creed, your gender choice. I don't care what it is. Nobody is good. And when I see these, you see these mostly. We are so controlled by the images of our society, media, television, movies, and so on. You don't understand that fear is very powerful in a broadcast environment. Because if the news is tonight and every night, everything's going pretty good, no big issues going on anywhere, you can rest easy tonight, go to sleep, go to bed, have a good time. Nobody tunes into that. No, there's got to be a hurricane coming. Or there's got to be wildfires raging out of control, destroying millions of acres of land. Oh, there's got to be gangs going through the street, burning down, police stations and all this other stuff. That's what sells. That's what people tune into. If there's not going to be much of a snowfall tonight, maybe a dusting, nobody cares. But if somebody's saying, well, 17 inches of snow is coming, everybody tunes in. And see, ultimately it plays right into their money objective. The more viewers they have, the more people watch their commercials, the more sponsors pay them, the more money they make. You don't recognize that you're falling into this trap. See the same thing in movies. I've developed ideas and concepts from movies all my life. And I've had to go back and unravel them. Okay, where did I learn that from? Why do I think this? Why do I think this is an appropriate response in this situation? And it usually comes when you make a stupid mistake. I've probably shared this with you before, but I didn't come into the church until I was 26. I don't think this happened at Ambassador College. But we had a mixer at our college dormitory. We were all male at the time. That tells you how long ago I went to college. And the other dorm was girls, and we would meet in the middle in a dining facility for mixers. And there would always be a cake. At the time, the drinking age was 18. So we would all be drinking beer. Well, somebody asked me to put together some music, dance music, so that the girls would want to dance with us when they came together. So I did that, but it was dance music. And a couple of guys who were kind of like heavy metal, there was no such thing as screamo back then, but there was non-dance music that they wanted to play. And they were upset that I put together this other cassette. Some of you young people know what a cassette is? Okay. So they tried to go in and change cassettes out. So I had to lock the room, put the cassette back on, and so on. So I'm sitting on a table, and they're behind me, and I know they are, two guys. And I felt my pants getting wet from behind. And I turned to look, and one of them had spilled a beer on the table intently to soak my pants, to get beer all over me. So I turned around quickly and threw my beer at them. They parted. And there was a guy sitting on the couch, a naga hide sofa with a girl, and it went right in his face. And he didn't do a thing. So I analyzed that for years. I still remember it like it just happened. But where did I get this idea that that's the perfect way to respond to somebody doing something nice to me or like this to me? And it was the wrong way to respond. This is what we learn throughout life. You want to understand how the will of God unfolds, you've got to wait patiently on him, act when he tells you to do something. From his word, act when he tells you to do it. And I don't mean voices. I've talked to individuals before that said God spoke to them. I said, okay, well, you mean in your thinking and in your mind? No, I audibly heard a voice. You know, God doesn't work that way anymore. Once he canonized the scriptures and he basically put all of his word together for us, we do this through his word. If you're hearing a voice, you need to go get some counseling or something, because God doesn't talk to us like that. Oh, and then he backed off and said, well, no, actually, it wasn't audible, but it felt like it was audible, but it was all in my thinking. So he basically understood. That is not how we learn the will of God. We also don't learn the will of God by fasting and going on long walks in the woods and looking for signs. God doesn't give signs to us anymore. They're all contained for us in his word. He tells us exactly what we need to do. We just need to act on it. You don't walk through the woods and go, oh, I saw a sign. The sun peered through the leaves in a perfect way and shined on a spot that looked exactly like what I wanted to happen. So I know that's what God wants me to do. Really? Is that according to his word? Or is that according to your own will? This is the challenge that we have. And you've got people today, evangelical ministers, who are making hundreds of millions of dollars off people promising them with this health and wealth gospel or this name it and claim it concept that they can get from God everything they need in this age. They don't talk about the kingdom of God. They don't talk about preparing, denying oneself, as we just read, and focusing on character development and preparation God for Christ's return in God's kingdom. None of that. That's not in their message at all. It's all about manipulating the scriptures and forcing God to bless you. I'm thinking, what God do they worship? This is not the God I worship. In Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, it talks about those, frames those examples for us of those who suffered in this age, not of those who became wealthy, not of those who got everything they wanted, not of those, any of those who are still living because God just kept healing them. That's not the way this word, this age works. It's not the will of God for this age. We will all die. And we will all die in a probably of an illness or something. Accept that. Understand it. Make the most of the time that you've got between now and then, because we don't know when that is. But we need to recognize within reality, which is another word of saying truth. Reality is truth. We need to live within reality, not in the machinations of our own will. The will of God is not constrained by the limitations of this age or by our definition of how his will is fulfilled. You're not healing me. You're not blessing me. You're not giving me what I want. It's not the way this works. And those are not the people to gather before him in faith the night of his Passover. Because when you truly understand how Christ suffered, you'll ask yourself that question. Why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for his flesh to be so ripped to shreds you couldn't even recognize who he was? Why was it necessary for him to hang on a cross for 6 hours, gasping for breath, suffering every minute for 6 hours for us? Why was that necessary? When you understand the will of God, you recognize it. You won't see that in the moment of that suffering. He didn't. All the while he was on that cross, he preached to us. He was concerned for us and told us any number of great lessons. How and when God will fulfill his will is not our entitlement. He doesn't give us that option. We don't get to make that choice. We follow his will. We believe in him no matter what, even if every stretch of our imagination can't understand why he's not intervening for us the way we think he should. Every member of the body of Christ is subject to the head. This subjection gives each member two things. Number one, the patience to wait. And number two, the motivation to take action. Now, we will often make mistakes one way or the other. Sometimes we'll wait a little too long. Or sometimes we'll intervene a little too quickly. Sometimes we'll read a scripture and think out of context, this is what I need to do. Well, we'll learn that lesson. God will teach us. It's not like it's the end of the world when we make those kinds of choices. It's something that we learn over a lifetime how to do. Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 16. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Christ, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Would anybody have recognized that as he died on that cross? As he bled out? Or as he was buried dead? That God would exalt him? That his name would be over every name? That's the long term. That was God's will. That's why it pleased him to crush him. Verse 10, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth, of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate goal of what happened on that fateful night. But if Christ did not see that, if he didn't frame it all within that eternal plan of God involving all of humanity, he would have struggled even more on that cross. He would have gone through it. He was still fully God, but verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul could not lead in the respect of making choices for people and decisions for them or helping them to frame the will of God around the entirety of their lives. They had to do that on their own. It's a conscience matter. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you're doing the will of God, he's working that within us. He gives repentance. He grants it. He gives faithfulness. He gives the death of Christ to be immersed in. He gives the Holy Spirit. It's all him. It's all about him. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." God works within us to do of his good pleasure, even though we may not see or get it. And we often try to take matters into our own hands. Some of you have kids probably have seen this movie, Joseph King of Dreams. It's an animated film, came out after the animated film on the Exodus. There's a song that Joseph sings while he's in prison. So he's tried a number of things his entire life, tried to live the right way. He gets sold into slavery. He gets falsely accused by his master's wife. And now he's in prison. You see, for upwards of 11 years or more. And he's trying to understand what's going on. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to do what you want me to, Father. And how did I get here? I've been asked to sing the song as special music, but I know I couldn't get through it. The song he sings in the movie at this time is called "You Know Better Than I." And in there, after he reviews everything that he's done, everything he's tried to try to get out of the bad luck he apparently appears to have been having, he makes this statement wrongly. He wrongly did this. "I told you how to help me." Have you ever done that? You are a child of God. You're led by his Spirit into all truth. You're doing your best to live the right way by his overarching will. And you're going through a trial. Do you go to God and say, "Well, if you could just do this for me, if this can just happen for me, if you could just intervene here for me," really, we really need to explain every detail to God the Father, who knows us and loves us more than we could even possibly imagine, more than anyone else could love us? Do we tell him how to help me, how to help us? Or do we come down to that conclusion, "You know better than I do. You know better than me." Trusting in God, and this is, he says this in the song too, trusting in God and his will is letting the need to know why go. I've been asking why since I could talk. Curious kid. And in my 40, 41 years of being a Christian, I can't even count the number of times I ask God why. And me knowing the answer as to why something has happened doesn't matter. Why me? Why them? Why is this happening to a little child? Why is this happening to an 80-year-old woman? Why are we going through this? The answer is usually never there in the short term, in the immediate, in my physical way to see what's going on around me. But it's there in the aggregate. It's there in the long term, in the overarching purpose. That's why Paul wasn't healed when he asked three times to be healed. That's why Christ was denied three times by the Father when he asked for that cup to be taken away. The long term, the overarching will is everything. You may not understand in the immediate, in the moment, why something is happening. But the faithful will trust in that overall purpose, that long-term goal. The body of Christ is resolved to letting God do his thing, not our thing. This is a process that takes time. It takes a lifetime. We all want it now, but we should want it when God wants it. It's the only way it works out. We can't put our will ahead of God's. We can't tell God how and when he should fulfill his will. That is completely up to him. What is God's church? When you gather the night of the Passover, what should we bring with us? Besides our basin and our towel and our Bible, what should be going on in our minds? The understanding, the resolution that we all seek the will of God. Every one of us. That's what we share in. When we put all those thoughts together, we can better understand the instruction of Paul as to why that's so serious for us on the night of the Passover. We've defined this before. What is God's church? The called out ones, those led by the Spirit of God, the children of God, the children of his kingdom, the servants of God, members of the body of Christ. We've touched on all those before. But one of the most distinguishing characteristics of God's church is their dedication to his will, to doing his will. We've experienced many things as the church of God in my 40 years. And the church now is scattered all over the place. And one of the painful things is to gather on the night of Passover and see who is not with us. But you know how that disappears? By seeing who is. It's for me, the greatest joy of the year is to sit right here at this table for Passover, watching his faithful show up. Ready to commemorate the suffering and death of our Savior. As if we subjected their will to the will of our Father, no matter what, to see them walk in commemorating, not celebrating, but commemorating that solemn event, but doing so joyfully, with great zeal and confidence. And I look forward to that again a week from Tuesday. God will gather his servants together. He says that in Malachi 3. Those who speak often about him, verses 13 through 18, he talks about those who come together often and talk about him because they want to know him. They want to understand his will. They want to do it. And we can't, in reading that scripture and others, we need to recognize the overall arching purpose of God, that he will fulfill his will. He will bring many sons to glory, starting with us, the first fruits. We can't get impatient with that and act in our own will, in our own way. And we cannot be fearful of moving forward when he tells us to go forward. We have to recognize his will. We have to live by his will, because God's church does God's will.